All right, so everybody should have two handouts there. One is just a chart, and the other one is our outline for our lesson. And I'd like to just pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Oh God, our Father, Lord, you are in heaven, and your kingdom rules over all. And we do bless your name this evening, Lord. We are so happy, and we are rejoicing in all that you are to us. Oh God, you're everything. And we are so thankful to have our eyes opened to see your glory. And Lord, it is so beautiful as we gaze upon your holiness and your majesty. Lord, it is a glorious sight, and we give you praise. The mere appearance of your glory fills our souls, and we thank you. Lord, I thank you for the sweet fellowship that we have as members of your beloved family. I thank you, Lord, for your spirit that lives in our hearts. Lord, changes us each day to be more and more like you. I thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our life, and I pray that tonight as we look into these weighty matters, that you would open our eyes to see a little better and help us to understand a little bit more your plan and your purpose for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be greatly encouraged in our faith by the things that we hear from your word tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would open to us new insights that we have not seen before. And, Lord, that you would just grant us revelation of your wonderful truth. And, Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have, the freedom to gather in this place and proclaim your word without fear of harm or persecution. I thank you, Lord, for this precious, precious freedom that we have. And I ask that you would sustain that freedom for many, many more years to come. And then, Lord, grant us boldness to preach your word without apology, but, Lord, to proclaim your gospel, the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would empower us to be all that you've called us to be and to fulfill your good plan. We thank you so much for all that you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so with that, we're on to lesson number 6, which in your fundamentals book is page 41. Page 41, and the topic of our lesson is salvation. And our key verse for this lesson was Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which is, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so we come to this topic of salvation. And if you will, there's a little brief paragraph there in the book. I want to read that. And it kind of describes salvation a little bit. And it starts out by asking the question, how is Christ's redeeming work applied to man? How do we know if someone is a Christian? God has decreed or ordained a plan of salvation that he has revealed to us in the Bible. In this lesson, we will learn how he saves those who believe. And of course, here it's pointed to that salvation is a plan that God has decreed or ordained. If you will, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was slain from where? The foundation of the world. Therefore, it was God's plan that Christ would die before he ever created the world. It wasn't that God created the world and then all of a sudden things went awry and he had to quick run and try and figure out how am I going to fix this big mess. It was God's decreed and ordained plan from eternity past that Christ would die as a propitiation for sins so that man could be reconciled unto God and live with him throughout eternity in heaven. And here it is very clearly presented as a plan of salvation, and that's exactly what it is. It's God's plan of salvation. And what is happening in the world, in the circumstances around us, is the outworking of the eternal decree of God. So God has, if you will, a good purpose and will that he is accomplishing in the world. And as we look and see, we are, if you will, onlookers. We are in the stands with that great cloud of witnesses. And we are seeing the work of God. And as the scripture says, it is marvelous in our sight. This is the Lord's doing, says the prophet. And it is marvelous in our sight. And so, basically, everything that is happening in the world is the outworking of God's plan of redemption. And that is the purpose for the creation. That God is bringing many sons to glory, right? As he says in Hebrews. And so with that, I wanted to ask a couple of questions that are relevant to our discipleship mentality that we have with the study here. Obviously, we're not just studying salvation for the purpose of knowing about our salvation, but we're studying to learn these great truths and how they apply in our disciple-making relationships. We are learning to teach salvation tonight to others. We are learning the fundamental elements about salvation so that we can convey those to others. This is a disciple-making course. And so with that, I want to ask a couple of questions, like I always start out asking the question, why? Why is it important for a Christian to learn about salvation? Somebody want to take a stab at that one? Why is it important for a Christian to learn about salvation? Okay, you're not a Christian without it. That's one good main reason. Lauren?
Faith is the basis of our faith without salvation.
Okay. Okay, all right. Anybody else? Terry? Okay. Okay. So she says to give us a proper perspective about God's work in salvation. And she alluded to some elements of salvation that are really important. So it's important to have a proper perspective of those things. And certainly the Bible has a lot to say about it, to say the least. Right? Scott? Okay, salvation is why we were created. This is an extremely vital element, isn't it? Sharon, did you have one back there? Okay. Okay, Sharon says that it's important to learning about salvation for the purpose of assurance. Okay, and that's absolutely vital. That's an absolutely vital thing for Christians, the assurance of salvation. And it comes by learning about salvation, right? Richard? Okay, it's the central part of Christ's work. It is the reason why he came and died, right? Okay, Sophia? Okay. We have to be able to.
Just go because
or, right. It's a vital truth. It's an essential element, right, in regard to being saved. I mean, being saved, salvation are equivalent, but in and of itself is absolutely vital that we properly understand it, right? Because certainly false doctrine will attack in this place, and this is an essential and vital element of the Christian faith, right?
Salvation is the good news. Okay. That's the hope that we have. I mean, we've covered the understanding of who we are, mm-hmm. the depravity of man, our utter sinfulness and our hopelessness within ourselves. Mm-hmm. We've covered the holy God and Jesus Christ and who he is and what his work is. Mm-hmm. Salvation is now the light at the end of the tunnel. It's our hope. It's okay. The salvation that we have and the salvation that will be revealed at the end of the age.
Amen. Salvation, Brian says, is absolutely the whole reason. This is the good news. This is the gospel we proclaim, that man can be saved from his sins and from his wretched state and from his wretched destiny should he continue in his sins. Amen? Okay.
It reveals the heart of God towards his
entire creation. Okay. Salvation reveals the heart of God. It's an expression of God's desire to save and to redeem. Indeed, the name Jesus means what? The Lord saves, right? So, okay. Secondly, or I had a couple of things written there that I'll quote here. A proper understanding of salvation leads one to genuine saving faith for themselves and the assurance of salvation. And, you know, here what we're saying is that there is such a thing as a faith that does not save. And if you will, a false teacher will attack on this fundamental pillar of the Christian faith, that is salvation. Okay? And there is a false gospel. There is a false good news. There is a false salvation, if you will. And this is such a vital element of the Christian faith that if one does not properly understand it, he can be deceived. He can have a improper presentation of an improper gospel and an improper Christ that will lead him to an improper destiny. Right? This isn't one of those things where we get a little mixed up on our church government and we have a few problems in the church. This is one of those things where if you don't rightly understand it, you'll burn in hell, to make it real plain about how important it is, right? So it is obviously a vital element of the Christian faith. And to properly understand it is to have, as Brian said, the hope of heaven, the hope of heaven with Christ and God throughout eternity, eternal bliss. And to be reconciled unto God and to possess God. Number two, then, how important is this compared to learning other things about the Christian faith, such as the church, prayer, evangelism, etc.? I just kind of answered that one by saying that this was a vital element and that this is certainly one of the essentials, right? In other words, if we are having dialogue with someone else about matters of salvation, there are matters of salvation which are vital elements of the Christian faith, and one where we would choose to divide over some should they not hold proper fundamental elements of salvation. Okay? It's absolutely vital. It is vital to understand because a misunderstanding of salvation could lead someone to false assurance and deceive them into thinking they are saved. Okay? John MacArthur wrote a book many years ago, entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. And the book was written as a refutation of a whole controversy that was going on in that day over what they called lordship salvationism, which was the whole idea that someone could be saved without repentance. Someone could be saved without submitting their will to Christ as Lord. And so he wrote the book to affirm the biblical doctrine of Jesus and the apostles, that one must repent in order to be saved, and that one must submit to the lordship of Christ, that repentance was a necessary element of salvation. And so there is, if you will, the false gospel that he was refuting was one of what we refer to as easy believism or cheap grace, right? Which is to say that one could actually have Christ as a Savior, but not as a Lord. He's simply a redeeming sacrifice that could be applied to someone by some mental assent to the truth that he exists and that he died and so on. But that didn't have to have a fundamental changing, transforming work in the life of the person who trusts. And, you know, of course, that's a lot to try and discuss it. But let me tell you, easy believism, in my estimation, is the most pervasive and deceptive false teaching that is in Christianity today. And certainly in American Christianity, although it does exist worldwide. The American church has been under assault by easy believism for the last 100 years, at least. Indeed, the church has been under assault by such doctrines since there was a church. Amen? It's nothing new under the sun. Certainly not any new heresies. They have existed as long as Satan was telling Eve about fruit she shouldn't have been eating, right? And what it would do for her. Okay. And then I also wanted to say, it is imperative to teach a disciple and to continue to weave these truths through all future teaching. This is another one of those things like the character of God, where as you go on teaching, you keep weaving these truths about salvation through your future teaching. And because these are some of the fundamental elements that make up our faith. And it's not something you just, you know, okay, we went through the lesson on salvation. Now you know everything you need to know. Right? It's something that you want to continue to reaffirm with a disciple as you're making a disciple. This is one of the essential elements that you're going to want to continue to reaffirm again and again and again. And of course, there are many elements of salvation. This is a very broad topic. It's probably the broadest topic in all of Bible study. And we're just going to briefly touch on some of the general things. But again, fundamental teaching that needs to be woven through all your future teaching. Now, I handed out this chart, and I made this chart to represent a struggle that takes place when someone seeks to understand salvation. And that struggle is the difference between the human perspective and God's perspective. You see, God is outside of time and space. He is in eternity, and he knows all things. And so when God speaks about salvation many times, he is speaking from eternity. And he is speaking about truths that and events even that have yet to come to pass, right? Like, for instance, many places in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it will speak about the saints already having been glorified, right? And so what God is saying is that it is sure. It will come to pass, right? And he speaks of future events in a past tense manner. You with me? Like many prophecies in the Old Testament, where prophecy is spoken about a future event as if it already came to pass. Well, that's because that prophet was speaking the word of God, which does not originate in time and space. It originates outside of time and space. And this is where our faith is anchored. Our faith is anchored in this hope that God's promises are sure of our destiny, right? Because we all want out of here. We are strangers here, right? This isn't our home. We are not comfortable in this place. Hey, man, there's pain and suffering and dying going on in this place, right? Get me out of here, right? So we have this hope that's rooted in the future promises of God that he's already told us from outside time and space are going to come to pass, right? And of course, God has demonstrated to us that he's all-powerful and that he's all-knowing and that he has the power to bring to pass the good thing he has promised. And that's where our faith is anchored. Amen? So when trying to understand salvation, we always run into this tension because the Bible so often speaks of eternal truths. And here we are in the human plane, and we're trying to get our hands around it. It's very difficult, okay? So in regard to salvation, I made this little chart that uses terms that describe kind of the way God sees our salvation, and then kind of the way we see our salvation from the human experience. Okay? And, when we talk about, all right, leading someone to Christ or someone gets saved, we tend to use terms like believe the gospel, accept the Lord Jesus, right? Receive Christ, right? But those aren't the kind of terms that God uses when he talks about people being saved. He uses terms like elect, chosen, foreknown, predestined, called, right? Those are terms that are in the Bible that speak of something outside of time, right? Or they speak of God's providential hand in moving someone to salvation, right? Whereas when we say believe, accept, receive, we're not talking about God's providence. We're talking about the human response to God's providence. You with me? So there's this tension that's created. Well, I made this chart to kind of help relieve that tension a little bit, because we're going to talk about some of these terms: elect, foreknown, chosen, predestined. And if we're just standing on earth looking at earthly things, it's going to be very difficult for us to understand those. But if we will allow ourselves to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated where? At the right hand of God. If we will see things from a heavenly perspective, these matters of salvation will become very clear, because we see them then like God sees them. Right? It's no surprise that you came to Christ in the mind of God. Would you agree? Why not? Because he brought you to Christ. Right? So he's not up in heaven surprised about that. He drew you. He chose you. He predestined you. He set your destiny out beforehand. Right? So he's not surprised by that. Nor will he be surprised by all the people who finally receive Christ over the next 5 or 10 years or however long he tarries, right? Or 20 or 100 or 1,000. He's not surprised by any of them. Why? Because he's chosen them each by name. And he will accomplish his good pleasure in their salvation. Right? Okay. I wanted to say a couple of important things about salvation. And on your handout, it says their intro. Salvation is and happens by these means. Okay, so I'm introducing you here to three of the five solas. You may have heard of the five solas, or the doctrines of grace, or the doctrines of the Reformation, right? Here is three of the five: sola gratia, sola fide, and sola Christo. What these were affirmations of the reformers to the established church of that day that were set by Scripture. Okay, of course, sola scriptura is the first one, and it means that the Scripture is the final court of arbitration in coming to understand what truth is. And of course, the established church believed that truth was established by the Holy Fathers and by the Pope. So what the reformers were saying was, no, the Bible is the final authority on truth. And that doctrine is called sola scriptura. Okay? But from that came these three doctrines about salvation. And these three doctrines are doctrines about salvation. Sola gratia is by God's grace alone. Okay? By God's grace alone. And what does that mean? Well, that salvation is a gift. It is not merited. It is given as a gracious gift from God. Right? Then sola fide, and these are Latin terms, right? It means only grace and only faith and only Christ. Right? Sola fide is by faith alone, the means by which it is applied. In other words, the means by which God's grace in Christ is applied is by faith and only by faith. There is no other means to apply the redemptive work of Christ to mankind. It is only by faith. And there is no other means. There's no other. I mean, you can't do a mantra, right? You can't walk on your knees to Santa Fe and go get some dirt at the Holy Church. You know, there isn't anything that you can do to merit God's grace. It is only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be saved, right? It is not a work. Sola Christo is in Christ alone. Christ himself is the only propitiation for sins. Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, says Jesus. He is exclusively and the only way to God. Thus we have sola Christo, in Christ alone. Only he could merit salvation. His sinless perfection is imputed to us, and his death is a substitution to pay the penalty of sins. And he is the only one who could pay that penalty. Why? Because he was not dying for his own sins. Every other man or woman that has ever lived is a sinner. And if they die, they die to pay for their own sins. But when Christ died, he died not to pay for his own sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Right? And so, for sin, plural, should we say. And so, by that, then, we are to understand that he is the only exclusive way to God. Why is that? Because there's no other way to have righteousness imputed to you but through Christ. Buddha can't do it. Buddha was a sinner. Muhammad can't do it. Muhammad's bones are still in the grave. Jesus is the only way to God because he's the only sinless Lamb of God. Indeed, he is God himself. And there hasn't been any other God-men the last time I checked. Right? So, just in and of who Christ is on his own is evidence of sola Christo. Right? Christ alone is the only way to be saved. Then, I listed out a few general terms used to describe different aspects of salvation. Now remember, I was telling you that salvation is a broad topic. Okay? And there are many other terms that I have not listed here that are used to describe other aspects of salvation. But I listed, just generally speaking, a few that were important issues. Those are atonement, calling, depravity, election, eternal security, faith, foreknowledge, glorification, grace, imputation, justification, position and practice, which is a thing that's used to kind of describe the redemptive work of Christ and how it applies to man, predestination, propitiation, reconciliation, repentance, redemption, regeneration, sanctification, and substitution. Now, I read all those big theological terms to you. And some of you may be thinking, man, what's all this theology stuff? Well, let me tell you, all this theology stuff is very important. And all these terms refer to teachings that come from the Bible. And as a disciple maker, okay, you ought to know what every one of these terms means, without having to go to your Bible study books and open them up and look up the definition. You ought to be able to look at a word like imputation and know what it means, biblically speaking, and how it applies to salvation. If you are going to make disciples, you need to make sure that you know what these things mean. And if you don't, you just need to go study them and figure them out, because they are all vitally important truths. They're not just a bunch of theological words for a bunch of theological brains over there in the think tank. Right? These are extremely important terms which help us rightly divide the Word of God and help us rightly understand salvation, so that we can help others to come to a proper understanding of God's grace and his love. And so every one of those terms is one that you should understand. And you can find a plethora of good information on any of those terms. I'd recommend a book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, which would address every one of those topics for you. Another one would be the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics by Norm Geisler. It would also help you to understand any one of those terms. Okay, and there's a plethora of other good, there's a lot of good systematic theology books. Hodges, Systematic Theology. What's that? Okay, you can read the book of Romans. Of course, you're not going to find eternal security, imputation, Substitution. There's some of these terms you won't find there. Okay? So to kind of understand the principle behind the word, obviously the Bible is the only place you're going to find the truth. But those places would help you come to an understanding of some of these specific terms if you were struggling to know them. So with that, we'll launch off into this thing about God's sovereignty and salvation. If you will, open your book and look at page 41. And we're going to start right there, and we're going to move on down through the lesson here. A, God's sovereign plan of salvation. Here they have us look at Romans 8, 29 through 30, and they say, write out the progression of how God brings someone to salvation. Now notice, it's not someone just happening along salvation one day. It's God bringing someone to salvation. Okay? That's an important part. So when we look at the scripture, how do we see this defined in the scripture? Well, here it is. Verse 29. Whom he, what? Foreknew, he also, what?
Predestined.
All right. So get this important thing. I know you filled in the blank, foreknew, and you filled in the blank, predestined. But don't miss the little two-letter word that says he. Okay? God foreknows people to salvation. God predestines people to salvation. It is his work. And I don't want us to miss that. Verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also
justified.
And whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay? There it is right there in the Bible. A progression of terms that are used to describe salvation. And God being the author of those. Then it asks us, read Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and answer the following. What has been God's plan before the foundation of the world? Answer, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Right? He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. What a marvelous truth. What a glorious truth for a wretched sinner like me. That I could be made holy and blameless in the sight of God. Amen? What is the purpose of his plan of salvation? Verse 6. Anyone? To the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, now, that is the reason that God does everything God does. Right there. Let me say that again. That is the reason that God does everything that God does. It is for the praise of his glory. God is seeking his glory in his creation. Why? Because that is the only thing to be sought. That is the only thing worthy of praise. Amen? Then we have this little definition of grace. Grace is God's free and sovereign act of love and mercy in granting salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Apart from anything men are or can do, and of his sustaining that salvation to glorification. Okay? It's quite a definition for grace. One could certainly add a lot to that, but that's pretty comprehensive. B, God implements his plan of salvation. God's decree to reveal his plan, they quote from Romans 16 here, the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. You know, here's this mystery, the Bible says. And this mystery was kept hidden for long ages past. It's something that was way back there. It's a plan. It's an eternal plan of God. And now by his commandment, he has brought it forth. And the fulfillment of the ages has come upon the church. And we are preaching the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And man can be freely reconciled to God. What does God the Holy Spirit do concerning sin? John 16:8. Convicts. He brings conviction. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin, says the Bible. Why is the conviction of sin necessary? Jeremiah 17, 9, Romans 3, 10 through 19. The heart is desperately wicked. No one seeks God or understands. Right? That's what the scripture says. Conviction is necessary because men are not naturally convicted. What is needed? Why? Because their heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, the scripture says, right? What is needed before someone can know the truth? 2 Timothy 2:25. Repentance, okay? There it says that in hopes that God will do what? That he will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, right? So, a couple things to see there. How does repentance come? God grants it, right? So God does what? He foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies, and here he grants repentance. Okay? He grants repentance. Question number four. Who grants it? God. Read John 1, 12, and 13. Who grants us the right to become children of God? Jesus, specifically Christ. The him there in that verse is referring to Christ. And there in the box, I love this little box here. It says, notice that this right or privilege is not granted to us because of our birth, our own efforts, or our own volition. Did you see that? So it is not of who we, it's not because we were born a Jew, right? And nobody who's born a Jew is saved because they're a Jew, right? The only way to be saved is sola Christo, right? Number two, we're not saved by our works, by any good thing we can do. It's not of the will of the flesh, our own efforts, right? Or what is this? Our own volition. We are not saved, the scripture says, by our own volition. It's not of the will of man that men are saved. It is the will of God that men are saved. Amen? Who causes growth in a believer? 1 Corinthians 3:6. God. Who will cause the resurrection to occur? God. Right? Okay, so here's this thing. God did it. Right? God glorifies us. God resurrects us. God brings us to saving faith. God grants us repentance, right? God calls us. God draws us. God foreknows us. God predestines us. This is all the work of God. That's why when we get to heaven, no one's bowing down at your feet or at my feet and casting their golden crowns down, right? Because all the glory belongs to God. Why? Because man is in his sins and he's a slave to sin. And God has come and paid the redemption price and set him free. So we are completely and entirely indebted to God. 100%. There is no portion of our salvation that we are responsible for. God has done it all. It is to the praise of his glorious grace. And so here, God culminates his plan, all right? So think about this. If God is going to foreknow us, and he's going to predestine us, and he's going to call us, and he's going to justify us, what is he going to do in the end? He's going to glorify us. He's going to bring his plan to a culmination. He's not going to foreknow and predestine. Think of what foolishness it is to think that God is going to predestine someone, and then they're going to fall away. Did God get confused? Did he mess up and forget that? Oh, I forgot. Man, I forgot that later on in their life, they're going to quit believing. I thought God was omniscient. I thought he knew all things. And if he was the one that was setting one's destiny in place before they were ever created, right? If they were foreknown in the mind of God in eternity past, How is it that someone is going to snatch them out of his hand? How is it that they wound up in his hand? Right? I mean, there's a lot of arguments for that. But I like Philippians 1:6. Right? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Once you're saved, you're always saved, sister. Amen. Yeah, not because I think so, but because Jesus says that no one can snatch them out of my hand. Right? Of course, we could. I would steer you to heavenslight.org, the salvation button, and the link that says eternal security. There's a lot of evidence there. And if you have questions, holler at me. I'd be happy to discuss it. Look again at Romans 8:29. Into whose image will we ultimately be conformed? The Son, Jesus, right? And here is a statement of sanctification. Okay? Sanctification. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy. We are being conformed into the image of Christ, right? Then here's this next one. What is going to happen to every believer? Philippians 3:20 and 21. Okay. Our body will be transformed. Our earthly body will be transformed to be like unto his heavenly body, right? Or we will be glorified, right? And the term for that? Glorification, right? So here you have sanctification and glorification. God will culminate his plan of salvation in sanctification and glorification, right? He will be faithful to do it. That's what the scripture says. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says that. God will sanctify you through and through. And God is faithful. It says he will do it. God will sanctify you and God will glorify you. And that's why salvation is sure and secure, because it is not men's work. It is God's work. And God don't mess up. Amen? I realize that's not proper grammar. What is Christ's desire for those who are his? And the answer, to be with him and see his glory. Right? So if you belong to Christ, he is ultimately going to bring you into that place where he is. And you are going to see his glory because you belong to him. Right? It is so awesome. It's so awesome, we ought to commit our lives in worship unto such a God. Would you agree? Why would we hold back anything from such a glorious Savior and Lord? God help us. God help us. Amen? Okay. A couple of things I wanted to deal with that aren't right here in the book about God's sovereignty and salvation. Number one, all the glory for salvation belongs to God. It is to the praise of his glory. Okay? Now think about this. Every element of salvation is the work of God. So you look at all those terms that we and that's just a few. There's many more. But all of those terms right there, which one of them is of human merit? Which one does the human do here? The point is that salvation is work. And it's work that God has done. Past tense. It's completed. It is not of the work of men's hands. It is of God. And it is God who gets the glory. And here I put, he foreknows, he calls, he chooses, he grants repentance and faith. He justifies, he sanctifies, and he glorifies. And there's some scriptures there that will help you understand that. But I'm looking again here at Romans 8:28 through 30. And look at, I love the NIV for Romans 8:28. You may have never noticed this, but I want to show you what it says there. And I think it's profound. You know, we say all things work together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Well, the NIV reads like this. And we know that in all things God works. OK, Okay? And to me, that's profound. That's speaking of the providence of God in salvation. And anyway, I really prefer that. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It goes on. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. He. It's all about God. Salvation is the work of God. And friends, that is why your salvation is secure. Okay? So here's the thing that people don't like about the doctrine of eternal security. They think that somehow, if someone gets the idea that they are saved, that now they can go out and live any way they want to live. Okay? And people refer to this as once saved, always saved, you know, or we can simply call it eternal security. Okay? Many people have this understanding. Yes, once you're saved, you're always saved. And if you go to the church and you do this thing they do when you get saved, which is what? Well, you raise your hand, you walk the aisle, you come down to the altar, you get on your knees, you weep and cry, you do the Christian thing, right? You say the sinner's prayer. You're in, man! My neighbor gal at my old house, the neighbor gal, she got saved. She came home. She says, I'm in. Here's what she meant. She meant, I know that once you're saved, you're always saved, and I got saved, and I'm in. That's what she was saying. Okay? Well, friends, that is a fundamentally flawed idea of salvation. Okay? Yes, it is true that once you are saved, you are always saved. But one who is saved does what? Bears fruit worthy of repentance. One who is saved does bear fruit and abide in Christ and glorifies God. Right? And will not go out in sin. What does the Bible say? Anyone who continues in their sin has neither seen him or known him. This is how we know who the children of God and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is righteous is not a child of God. Right? The Bible's not unclear about these things. It's crystal clear. It's hard sometimes for us to see it. Why? Because of this. Because we're looking at the human experience and we're saying, well, what about my cousin Joe when he got saved and he started studying the Bible and he started going to church and then 3 years later he was right back in the drunk tank again? Well, obviously Joe's not bearing the fruit of repentance, is he? Obviously Joe right now over there in the drunk tank is not glorifying God with his life. He's not attached to the true vine bearing the fruit of the Spirit, is he? So what would we say about Joe? Well, Joe's obviously not saved. Well, how do we know that? Because he's a drunk. Right? And the Bible says, anyone who lives as a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? It's not unclear. It's really crystal clear. Our problem is we just have a hard time believing and affirming what it says. What we need to do is we need to take the scripture and rightly understand it so that we can go out and teach others. We don't have time to be sitting at home watching the tube and letting the brain just ooze out of the ears. There's people out there that need to learn about Christ's love. There's people all around us who need to live off of the pure fruit of our lives. And we need to be pursuing that with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. We need to love God. Amen? And that kind of a life is a life that's living in a secure salvation. You with me? When someone is saved, friends, it's quite evident to everyone around. Why? Because anyone who claims to know him must walk as Jesus did. Right? Because we're going to do the works of him who called us. We're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit that lives inside us. Right? And that's what Jesus says. He says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You will bear much fruit. Not you might bear much fruit. Right? You will bear much fruit. Secondly, and this one might be hard for you, and I don't have time to. I could spend three lessons on this one topic of regeneration, okay? But I want to say that if you're struggling with this truth as I present it, please call me or email me, and I will be happy to spend time with you to try and help you understand this. Regeneration is a necessary part of salvation. Okay? Furthermore, regeneration precedes faith. What we are saying is that one exercises faith upon being regenerate. Okay? And I know that this can be a matter of semantics, but it's important to understanding God's sovereignty in salvation. So what we're saying is somebody gets saved when God gives them new birth. Okay? Why is that? Because the act of regeneration is what is giving man the capacities to be saved. That's why. Okay? Because man is by nature depraved and cannot understand the things of God. John 3:3, Romans 8:5 through 8, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. God must, by his Spirit, grant the capacities needed to repent and believe. I gave this definition of regeneration, which would help you to understand those things. A sovereign act of God by his Spirit in which the believing sinner is given the capacities needed to understand and lay hold of the kingdom of God by faith and granted eternal life. His or her mind, will, and emotions are divinely enabled to comprehend sin and righteousness and judgment. His or her spirit is resurrected from its natural dead state, restoring communion with God who is spirit. It is a fundamental change in the nature of mankind, having the very nature and eternal life of God infused into the human soul. At this time, the Holy Spirit enters into the being of mankind, performing this transformation eternally. Okay? Now here is another reason why salvation is eternally secure. Because it's an act of God in regeneration. You can't be unborn once you're born again. Because it is God's work. And what has happened is the Holy Spirit of God has come to live inside the soul of man and transformed his nature. And that nature has within it the life of God. And that's why Jesus said, he who believes in me has passed from death unto life and will not be condemned. Right? Why? Because he's been born again. He's been regenerate. And understanding what happens in regeneration answers the question for you. There are a lot of ways to shoot at the doctrine of eternal security. Regeneration is one of them. Another is election. Okay? In other words, all the elect will be saved. Wow, isn't that a heavenly truth that's real hard to figure out in the Bible? Right? I mean, why do we even use the term elect? Right? What is it saying? Well, it's saying very specifically that God is electing. God is choosing. God's not going to choose somebody to be saved and some devil is going to thwart that plan. Right? If that were true, how many promises of God could we trust? Right? I'm sorry. I don't mean to just throw those things out there and not give defense for them, but I don't have a lot of time. So, conversion. Repentance is a necessary element of salvation. Okay? If you consider the gospel that was being preached by Jesus and the apostles, you will find this word every time. I shouldn't say every time, but commonly when they are giving a gospel dissertation. And the word is repent. Okay, Jesus comes out, he starts his ministry on the shores of Galilee, and what are the first words out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And John the Baptist came preaching that Christ was going to come. And what did John the Baptist say? Repent, right? The axe is at the root of the trees, right? And he's telling all them Pharisees they need to repent. And Jesus comes preaching what? Repent. And the apostles stand up on the day of Pentecost. And Peter preaches a sermon. And it says they were cut to the heart. And they asked, brothers, what should we do? And what was Peter's response? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? And the whole idea is that repentance is the gospel message. That sin is what has infected mankind. Sin is what is bringing death upon mankind and bondage to decay on the creation. And the remedy for sin, friends, is repentance. It is to turn away from sin and embrace what is true and righteous and good and holy and noble. Right? Repentance is the proof positive that you have trusted in faith. Indeed, repentance is something that God grants. And it is that repentance, it says in 2 Timothy 2:25, that leads to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a necessary element. And I listed all those scriptures there, so you can look that up. Faith is also a necessary element of salvation. So salvation comes through repentance and faith. All right? And I would point to Acts 26:20 there. It says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Okay? Paul's gospel was that they should repent. Faith is the only means by which salvation can be applied to man. Faith is also the gift of God. It is not merited by man. And here I would point to Romans 3:22, which is there. The righteousness from God, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Here the scripture says very clearly that the righteousness that comes from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, in Acts, I think it's 20:21, Paul says, I preached that they should repent and have faith toward our Lord Jesus. These are two necessary elements of salvation. You know, you're discipling someone. One of the things you want to be concerned with is my disciple truly saved? You know, what's going on in their life? What makes them think now that they've become a Christian? What makes them, and you want to spend your time convincing them how they can be saved, and then once they've been saved, to become assured of that salvation by demonstrating a life of bearing fruit of repentance. Discipleship really is the means by which people are led into that knowledge of the truth. And as they begin to live their life and see the fruits of salvation, then they can be assured that it has taken place. Just like you and I, right? Certainly we come believing the great promises of God and trusting in those. But at some point, those are going to take root in our life and they're going to begin to bear fruit. And as we see that fruit, we have that evidence of salvation. Which brings us to this topic, evidence of salvation. Salvation is evidenced by good works. Genuine saving faith always results in fruit which comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now consider this. When someone is saved, the Spirit of God comes to live inside them and transform their nature. So what do you suppose that does to a sinner? We're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit who is holy, right? Well, in my mind, one of the great evidences of salvation is the hatred of sin. Right? It's like that guy that came in and was praying and wouldn't lift his eyes toward heaven but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because he was so broken over his sins. He hated his sins. That's an evidence that the Holy Spirit lives within the sinner. because also sin lives there. And there's a great tension, a great war that's taking place inside the soul of that man or woman. Amen? If the war is going on, that's good evidence. It's certainly not the only evidence. Right? And I think that people who may not be regenerate could also hate their sins, knowing what it has brought upon them, but not be at the point of true repentance. Right? So there are many other things that follow, many other fruits that come from salvation. But that's one of them. That's a main one. But, you know, faith produces evidence. Indeed, faith is evidence. Right? It is the substance, the scripture says, of things not seen. The evidence of what you can't see. Well, how do I know that Brian trusts in Christ? How do I know that? Well, because it's very evident. Anybody that knows Brian knows that he trusts in Christ. Why? Because his life is filled with the fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. Right? Salvation is evidenced by good works. And the good works are many. You know, it's not just, you know, you're caring for hungry people and you've got a benevolent heart now, and you know, good works are many. I mean, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about hatred of sin. We're talking about patience toward frustrating situations and family members. And we're talking about the ability to have self-control over your emotions. And we're talking about things like, I'm faithfully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my spiritual life is not a roller coaster, right? Faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? There is an abiding love that lives in the heart of every child of God. Why? Because God is in them and God is love, right? There is a joy unspeakable and full of glory, the scripture says. I don't know about your joy, but I'd say that's an accurate way to describe my joy, right? I couldn't possibly try and define it for you. I'd sure try. But you know, it's this glorious indwelling joy that came from outside of myself. I didn't manufacture it, right? It came when God came in and transformed my soul. And there's a deep, abiding joy that's in my heart. And no man can take that away from me. That lives in there by God. It's the work of God. Amen? And though the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Right? I also wanted to say that assurance always accompanies genuine saving faith. Assurance always accompanies genuine saving faith. Now, here's the thing with assurance. Assurance is something that grows over time. It's not something that happens immediately. I mean, immediately it happens in measure. Right? But I believe in small measure. And then over time, because of our human experience, as we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit manifested in our life, and we begin to see the providence of God in bringing us to salvation, and all that God is doing now, the word is burning in our hearts. And there's conviction over sin. And there's weeping and mourning over our sins. And there's joy and there's hope and there's glory in the promises of God. And there's a healing that's taking place in our wounded hearts and in our wounded relationships. And we begin to see the effects of God helping put our broken life in back together. I don't want to say back together. It was a mess before. In my life, it was a new creation all together, right? And I trust with yours. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are past and new things have come. Amen? But with that, there comes an assurance of salvation. And there's promises like 1 John 4, which says, we know that we live in him and he in us. Why? Because he has given us of his Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit is burning inside you, friend, that is assurance. That is assurance. you know, if your life has been transformed. You know, for me, it was a night and day experience. So it's very easy for me to see. Others, I know, have grown up in godly homes and may not even remember when they were saved, right? But listen, when the Holy Spirit is inside your heart, you hate the things that God hates and you love the things that God loves. And you're hungry for the Word of God because you don't live by bread alone, right? This is life to you. I don't know about you, my Bible goes with me everywhere I go. Why? Because this is everything, right? I mean, when I got a taste of the joy that came from God and salvation through Christ by the gospel, I knew I was never going to let go of this thing again, right? And I'm reading in here, and I come across this thing, out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. I don't know about you, friends, but I've experienced that. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to live inside. And inside there's a well of eternal life. And that didn't come from me. It came from the Spirit he gave me. Right? And when I experience that joy and that peace that comes from God, I have great assurance that I belong to him. And the scripture says, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. The Spirit of God tells us that we belong to him. And that's why I'm saying assurance always accompanies genuine saving faith. And you need to teach this to your disciple. They need to grow in assurance. And let me tell you something. Here's a major indicator on how well they are doing in the faith. If they are struggling with assurance, it's because they're losing the battle against sin. That's what robs our assurance. And when we live in obedience and righteousness, we have an ever-abiding assurance. It's a human thing. It's not a God thing. Listen, our salvation is firmly planted on the promises of God. Okay? But the assurance of our salvation is the human part that we experience. And so when we keep struggling with our sins, and we're unwilling to surrender that part of our will unto God, and we keep bowing the knee to that sin again and again, and it keeps bringing that destruction into our life, that's when we struggle with our assurance. Okay? Now listen to what I'm saying. Here you are discipling someone, and you're trying to bring them along in the faith, and you're trying to get them to deal with those issues in their life that are barriers to them experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. And you're trying to get their feet upon a rock so that they can begin to obey God, so that the revelation will begin to come, so that they can be transformed into the image of Christ. And as that takes place, there should be an ever-growing assurance of their salvation. And if, you know, this happens with people all the time. Christians, been Christians 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, still struggling with assurance. Okay? Well, I want to let you in on the secret. Jesus needs to be Lord over that sin which you keep struggling with. And when you finally surrender that sin, you are going to experience a tremendous assurance in your life. And, you know, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian any time, you've already experienced these things. Right? Because I know when you first get saved, you got plenty of sins to deal with. And as you gain victory over those sins, what happens? Man, you're dancing on the necks of your enemies, right? And you are just experiencing this joy and this glory and this peace that comes from God, right? But do you ever notice how you kind of grow up to here and then you're all happy on the mountaintop and God says, well, now, okay, you got those fixed. Now, what about these, right? And he keeps calling you to these levels of glory, right? We're being transformed. Glory to glory. He's always got something he's working on us, doesn't he? Listen, if Christ isn't working on you, you got a problem. You need to go back to the cross, right? Because let me let you in on it. You are not sanctified yet. You're sanctified in position. You're not sanctified in practice, right? So, The experience of assurance for your disciple is a gauge by which you can measure how well that disciple is doing. And that's why I brought it up. I think it's really important. In other words, as you're going through the disciple-making process, that person ought to be responding to the truth that you're learning. And there ought to be this testimony of what's taking place in their life and how God is working and how God is helping them to overcome their sins and how, you know, how they are more and more increasingly experiencing the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the gentleness that comes from the Holy Spirit. And there ought to be some confession of humility. And there ought to be some brokenness at times. And you ought to see this evidence and this fruit. And one of those that really helps you to see where they're at is the assurance. There's a confidence. There's a confidence that comes from growing in maturity as a Christian. And I know that many of you have experienced that. And that confidence is sweet. It is sweet, right? But we hold it with fear. Because if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Right? But that confidence is a sweet thing. It is a glorious and a blessed thing to be able to rest in our Lord. It is a glorious thing to be able to put your head on the pillow at night with a clear conscience. And friend, if you can't, you simply need to go to the Master because he's got a healing river. He has got such a desire for you to be whole and to be at rest in his presence. He's the good shepherd. He wants you to lie down in a green pasture with cool water. It's his great desire, but it's not going to happen until we surrender the will. And he becomes master and Lord over every kingdom in our heart. Amen? He's the king. Let him reign. So I wanted to ask this question in closing. Why is the sovereignty of God and salvation important to evangelism? Why is the sovereignty of God and salvation important to evangelism? Somebody want to tackle that one? Daniel. Absolutely. I believe that wholeheartedly. Richard?
Scripture says that it is our responsibility to plant the water he gives a rope. It says he's sovereign and knows what's needed. We don't have to be concerned with convincing them of his grace. Mm-hmm. It's just preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. Proclaim the message of salvation. Let the Holy Spirit do the work in the hearts of
people. Amen.
It's not our responsibility to say that.
Amen. Okay, Richard says it's not our responsibility to save anyone. Daniel says if they belong to him, they're going to hear his voice. They're going to hear his word, and they're going to respond. Richard says it's our responsibility to plant the seeds and to water the seeds. But who causes the growth? God. God does. Why? Because it's God's work. Right? So, you know, we don't have to fret. You know, I think there's a lot of guilt that gets heaped on Christians in preaching about evangelism. Okay? Let that preacher in on this message, okay? All the elect will be saved. And guess when they'll be saved? In God's good time. And guess how they'll be saved? By the work of regeneration done by the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, if you or I get to participate in that, what a glorious thing. Right? Indeed, we are commanded to participate in that. We can't shirk our responsibility and say, oh, all the elect are going to be saved, so we'll just let the pygmy in Africa die in his sins. Right? We have a responsibility to go into every nation and language and tribe and people and to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to what? make disciples. That means we got to plant there, and we got to spend some time leading those people to a knowledge of the truth. That's our responsibility. If we fail in that, well, maybe we ought to be convicted about that. Right? But friend, you can't twist somebody's arm into trusting Christ. I don't care how hard you twist. Right? Besides, God can twist a lot harder than you can. Right?
You mentioned about a lot of guilt being heaped upon Christians. And then what's one of the common things we hear? Well, how many people have you led to the Lord this year? Oh, gosh. I might have prayed with some people or discipled some people, but I've not led anyone to the Lord. My responsibility was to bring the word. I mean, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear unless there's a preacher, right? But as was said already, it's not our responsibility to save, to lead to the Lord. God does the leading, we just do the talking.
Absolutely.
And as you said, that's our privilege.
And when salvation happens, see, to think that somehow we are going to convince somebody into believing the gospel is to rob God's sovereignty from the process of salvation. What we're saying is that that person's believing was dependent on our tact in being able to lead them to the gospel. When in fact, what we are saying, the scripture clearly proclaims, is that for someone to see the kingdom of God, they must be born again. That's what it says, right? I'm sorry, why can't I quote John 3:3 all of a sudden here? Yeah, you must be born again, right? Unless, he says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So in other words, they're not even going to understand the things of God. Why? Because they're a natural man, and they cannot. They're not even able to do so, the scripture says in Romans 8. That the mind of the flesh is enmity with God. You know, I'll use the Apostle Paul as an example, right? Here you've got this Pharisee who is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Not quite the attitude of a penitent sinner. You with me? In other words, Paul wasn't the broken guy beating his breast, not lifting his eyes toward heaven. He was on his high horse on his way to go kill God's people. The last thing he was thinking of was how he was going to submit to God's will. He was driven by his pride and his sin and his anger, and death was alive and burning in his heart. But you see, when God's ready to save somebody, he might just have a gentle wooing of the Spirit and open the eyes. Or he might just wallop you and knock you off your high horse and begin to confront you face to face and say, who do you think you are? And then all of a sudden, he gives you such a bright shining of glory you can't see for 3 days. Right? And no matter how steeped in your sin you may be with the chief of sinners, Paul, when God's good and ready to save you, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get saved, right? And that's what the scripture says over and over. I mean, what about Lydia? What does the Bible say about Lydia? Well, Lydia was so intelligent that she came to understand that Jesus was the only way to be saved. So she logically and naturally put her reason and trust in Jesus. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says that the Lord opened her heart. And Jesus says in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless the Father has what? Enabled him. You can't believe until you're born again. And you can't get born again until the Master borns you again. Right? I mean, I'm trying to give these things as biblical arguments, but trying to impress how important they are. These aren't things for us to be confused about. These are things that are crystal clear in the scripture. Sophia?
I was just going to share this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's Paul talking, and he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom,
Amen. Boy, how God turned that lion into a lamb. And weakness and fear coming now. Amazing. And in weakness and fear, what does he do? He simply speaks the truth in love and plants the seed and gives it a little bit of water. And what happens? Half the Roman world gets evangelized. Right? Isn't God a glorious God? I'd like to take some prayer requests before we close. If anyone would like special prayer. Daniel? Okay, Brandon for salvation. Anybody else? Carol? Eric. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Donna. Well, if she wants to get to know Christ, sounds like all she needs is a disciple maker. We've got 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. We've got at least about 40 here. I don't know if she's nearby, but anybody else? God, our Father, oh God, Lord, your arm is not too short to save. And Lord, we want to lift these to you, Lord Christy and Joshua, Eric and Donna, and this young lady's brother, and Brandon. Dear God, we name each one of them by name, and we lift them up to your throne. And we ask you, dear God, have mercy upon their soul. Lord, have mercy on their soul. For Jesus' sake, we pray, O God, have mercy on their soul. Lord, if it be your will, Lord, draw them to yourself. Work by your Spirit, O God. Lord, may they not rest until they come to rest in you, Father. Lord, put that longing in their hearts, O God. Draw them to yourself. Move by your Spirit, we pray. Have mercy, O God. Remember your mercy for these dear ones. Lord, we just ask that you would help each one of us that knows these to be a light, to always be seasoned with salt. Lord, to have your grace upon our lips. Lord, may we be constantly seeking to show them your pure love. And Father, I pray that you would just give us a boldness to tell them, O God, the message. To make clear to them, Lord, their desperate need for you. Give us wisdom from heaven as we speak to these, I pray. Lord, move upon their hearts. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing your glorious gospel and being able to share it. Lord, your plan of salvation is so powerful. It's so beautiful. It's so lovely. Lord, may we be participators with you, I pray. Empower us, Lord. Convict us. Help us, Lord, to more and more to walk as you walked and do as you did and say what you said. Lord, we also lift up Del's uncle, Carol's sister. Lord, their physical problems. We pray that you would work in these to draw them nearer and nearer to yourself, to work your good purpose in their life. Lord, may they find you to be the great refuge and hope and strength that you are. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be challenged to know you more and more, to understand these things, and Lord, to go out and to make disciples. Help us, O God, to see the great need and give us strength, Lord, to do what we ought to do. We thank you for your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to say in closing that if you are struggling with any of these things, I know, you know, I'm talking about some really deep topics and I'm just brushing over them with some real broad statements. And if I have caused you to struggle, I want you to know that I will follow through by spending time to help you see these things in the Bible. And if you have any questions, please feel free to come up and talk to me or email me or call me, and I would be more than happy to try and help you in your Bible study. Praise the Lord. Have a good week.